For coming out. I noticed some guests here. We're thankful to have you. In the military? That's good to have you, sir. I've told a few folks, we got Benjamin back here as a good friend, and I got saved in the military many years ago over in Korea. I have a special heart for those people that have chosen to serve our country in such a way, and we're certainly thankful for you. It's good to have you. I'm assuming that's the parents there, and we're thankful to have you all. God bless you guys. What a blessing. Let's give them a hand and thank you. Okay, if you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. Now, we're in the Gospel of John. I think this is our 54th. Yeah. We'll get there. By the time we go home to be with the Lord, we should finish this series. it's been an interesting series. And as we're approaching this portion of the crucifixion of Christ, I don't want to just leave out the other gospel testimony. So we'll be switching in and out just to let you know. There were, according to most, seven sayings that were said by the Lord on the cross. I've added an eighth one in there because I believe the procession to the cross was also part of that experience, and we're going to cover that today. So we'll be covering the first two of those statements. And I think that you'll see with me how it does relate to all of us. So don't be concerned if we're jumping in and out of John and looking at other scriptures. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 also today. So John 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now in Luke chapter 23, we see, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and wailing over him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but be weeping for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. When they will begin to say, to the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And two others also who were criminals were being led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But while this was being done, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, or release them from the legal consequence. For they are not aware of what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by observing, and also the rulers were contemptuously ridiculing him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Also the two thieves, by the way. And the soldiers were also mocking him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, which he did not accept, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him This is the King of the Jews. So, Father, we pray for your blessing over our time here today. We ask for your wisdom. We thank you again, Lord, that we live in a nation where we have the privilege and opportunity to do what we're doing today. There are many parts of this world where this is simply not something that's acceptable. And so we're just incredibly grateful that we can gather together to hear your name and speak your word and actually discuss the things that you have done for us. We ask that you would bless our time. We pray for your care and guidance over all that we say and do. We pray that you'll speak to the hearts of each one of us, Lord, in every single way that you possibly can. We pray for your physical touch if it's necessary. But more than that, Lord, that you would heal our soul. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to keep, if you would, Esther. Most of you know Esther. She's the Pastor Paul and Esther. She had her gallbladder removed. I do have pictures of all the stones that were in her gallbladder. If you want to see them, I like to show people things like that. I still have the stone that came out of my kidney in my office. It's a $40,000 stone. I just felt like it's something I should hang on to. Keep her in prayer. She went through quite a process. They didn't take it out immediately, and so it was two separate operations, and it was quite painful. So if you just keep her in prayer, that would be important. Now, today, truth has stood. Jesus didn't back down. He stood in front of Pilate. We've talked about his relationship to Pilate, how he spoke more words to Pilate than to any of his other accusers. That he actually, I believe, was seeking the soul of Pilate. Pilate rejected that presentation when he sarcastically said, "What is truth?" Much like many people do today, because truth today is, as it says in Isaiah 59, it's fallen in the streets. Fairness can't enter in. There's no such thing as righteousness. Righteousness is a very self-absorbed element today. And as a result of that, Jesus went on and is now facing his crucifixion. I said this morning, I'm going to say it here now. We're not going to be showing a lot of pictures like Mel Gibson's movie or any of that, because that's not what this event is about. Our goal is not to make you feel bad. Our goal is to identify with the humanity that lies behind all of these things, because that's really the issue here. And if we can't see ourselves in this picture, then there's something wrong. The Holy Spirit wants us to see ourselves, not just to see what is happening, but to see ourselves. We tend to overlook that. And that becomes an incredible problem for us as human beings, as we'll see. And the first thing that we should look at here, and by the way, when Pilate put Jesus on the cross and he wrote that statement, "This is the King of the Jews," and he had already heard them say, he said he was the Son of God. And you remember he pulled him back and he said, "I have the power to release you. I have the power to crucify you." And Jesus made that comment, "You really have no power over me unless God himself gives it to you." That this is really what he thought of God. Now remember, in the Roman culture, men were gods. Now you can say, well, that's just Rome. But in a way, isn't that us too? Because any person that thinks that the way that they view life is the way that life is has put themselves in a position of equality with God. I mean, all you got to do is read Romans 1 and verse 18 through 20, suppress the knowledge of God, and then it just kind of devolves. But the truth is, we profess ourselves to be wise, and then it says we become fools. And we begin to exalt the creature over the Creator. So one, writer that I read recently has said that in all honesty, we live in a culture where there are just as many gods as there are almost as people. We tend to think of India in such a way because they have such a, polytheistic approach to religion. But is it any different than a person in our culture that says, I'm going to decide what truth is? And I'll hear what you have to say, but I'm going to be the one that decides whether it's true or not. Now, to be quite honest with you, you and I really don't have that privilege. True is true. And it doesn't matter whether you like it or not, or I like it. It really doesn't matter. True is true. And we get into big trouble when we think that we can somehow deconstruct that and make it be what we want it to be. That's really one of the plagues on our culture today. And certainly here in the Northwest, we experience this on a consistent basis, that people just want to make things what they want them to be, ignoring the realities. So this isn't uncommon for Pilate. I mean, to kill a person that said he was God, well, Caesar said he was God, and he was assassinated. It happens. It wasn't a big deal to him. And for us, we tend to put people in a very similar position. We accept what they say today, and we kind of push it off tomorrow. Whatever benefits us in the moment is what we tend to accept. So as we look at this text, I want you to realize that there's a little bit of all of us in this. And we do ourselves a great disservice if all we do is just get sentimentally attached to the suffering. Not that that's not important. But believe me, it wasn't about the suffering for Jesus. It was about redemption. His point was redemption. It was the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12:3. That's a very important element here. You lose sight of that, you've lost sight of everything. So as we go through this, this is important. And the first point here, there's really just three, is that there's an element, and we can ask ourselves, is this just sentimental, or is it true compassion? Now, I was sharing this morning, there was a fight on recently. It was one of those MMA fights, and there was a guy, Conor McGregor, if I'm not mistaken, he was in that fight. I didn't watch it. I don't have that kind of money. Can't afford it. I have to go to somebody's house if I want to see something like that. But anyway, my understanding is he broke his foot, right? But there was another fight. It was kind of an undercard. And there was this one guy that apparently the other person that was slated to fight wasn't capable of doing it. So they pulled this guy in out of nowhere. This guy took 200 shots to his head. And everybody's talking about how many shots this guy took to his head. He didn't go down. This guy was just pommeled. When it was all said and done, he looked like I don't know what he looked like, but it wasn't good from what I understand. I mean, you could just see that he had been in a real fight. Now, there's lots of people that were watching that fight, and they were saying, man, that's just terrible. I wouldn't want that to happen. And lots of people that could identify with his suffering, but I don't know if too many people want to get in the ring with that guy that beat him up. None of us would want to be in that position. Now, when Jesus talks to these women the way that he does, I want you to remember that in Israel, it was a profession to mourn. It wasn't just something that happened as we would see in a typical setting here in our culture where people tend to mourn because you're very close to this person. But it was a profession. It was part of, as much as like for a marriage celebration, the whole community would come together and celebrate. If there was someone who had died, the whole community would come together. And actually, there were some people that were professional in this. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, we have the official's daughter who had died. And remember that she hadn't died when the guy came to get him. And on the way, she passed away. And already they had flute players. They had people wailing and mourning. They had all kinds of things going on. And Jesus had to tell him to just, kind of be quiet for a minute. She's not really dead. But this was just part of the culture. And literally for these kind of settings, when somebody was going to be crucified, they had people on site ready to just wail and mourn. Now, I'm not saying there might have been some of the folks that were there that had real honest intent here, but I get the impression, and Edersheim brings this out in his series, but I really get the impression that this was just simply one of those things that they did. By the way, it was the women of Jerusalem that got together the vinegar that was turned into kind of an alcoholic beverage to lessen the pain for those people that were crucified. It was part of the whole setup and the culture to make sure that these things were done for these terrible, sad people that were suffering in such a way. I'm not denying that there wasn't good intent in it. I'm just telling you, I don't necessarily think it was compassion. And the reason I say that is because of the way that the Lord spoke to them. Now, what we do know about the Lord is that when his mother was at the foot of the cross, he made note of her because she was there for the right reason. And he made sure that the disciple, John, who was there with her, understood that this is your mother now and you are her son. And from that point on, he took care of them. And we do know that the people that were crucifying him, as we see in this text, he just consistently said, "Father, don't lay this to their charge. Don't hold them accountable." Because they don't even begin to recognize what they're doing. We do know that. But to these women, he says, "It'd be better for you, don't stop crying for me. It's not what I want. You should weep for yourself. Because truth of the matter is there's going to come a time where you'll say, it's better had we been barren. And it would be better had we not nursed. And it would be better if the mountains fell on us." In other words, there is a difference between sentimental attachment or recognition and true compassion. Now you say, "Well, what does that mean to me, Pastor?" And I think it means more than we ever really want to recognize. Kind of like that fight. We want to enjoy and maybe even identify with what goes on. We just simply wouldn't want to be a part of it ourselves. We have a way of keeping everything at arm's length. We separate ourselves from those things. We can really say it's terrible, but God forbid we'd put our hand to it. In other words, we just simply have a way. Oh, I feel so bad. I mean, there's been so many causes of late. People getting involved in so many things, and we're so incredibly motivated by so many things, and yet so little is actually being done for any of it. Now, why is that? Because sentiment will never equal true compassion. Because it'll never do what true compassion should do. It will never equal the love of Christ. Jesus said, "I don't want you to feel bad for me. I want you to understand me. I don't want you to feel bad for me. I want you to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing." The point is that we as human beings can find this as part of our nature, actually. I think we can all identify with it. That we have a semblance of apathy. Was it Nietzsche that said that religion is the sedative or the drug of the masses? Well, you know, truthfully, I think we should say apathy is the drug of the masses. It's apathy that allows us to separate ourselves from people. We can say that we feel. We can maybe perhaps, you know, show some compassion, a little bit of feeling for this, but not really engage. It's apathy that allows us to keep things out here so that we don't have to feel it. It's apathy that says that I really think that there's some problems with our culture, but God forbid if you'd ask me to put my hand to it. God forbid. It's apathy that does that. It's apathy that says I can define it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to wait for somebody else to do something about it. It's apathy that keeps us in this mode. It's human nature. It's part of all of us. We've all done it. We all do it. We know it. We just have a hard time recognizing it. It's just that's part of us. And this is why Jesus, I think, speaks to these women the way he does. That he's just not, it's not even, it's almost as if this is like, how can I say it? A temptation for him. Another one of those voices telling him, "Oh, I feel so bad. Lord," like in Matthew 16, "far be it from you to go to the cross. I feel so bad for that. I wouldn't want that to happen." What did Jesus say? "I want you to just really get behind me, because right now you're actually my adversary, because you do not think the things of God, but you are thinking the things of man." And that's something that we can all identify with. That we can acknowledge a problem, but we don't necessarily have any intention of identifying with the answer to the problem. And let me just say this quite frankly, to myself and to all of us, that nothing happens without personal investment. Our God is a personal God. He met people right where they're at. He didn't call out from heaven and say, "I'm here. Come get me." He came down to this earth and he humbled himself. He became a man. Being found as a man, became a servant. Being a servant, became obedient even to the death of the cross. In Philippians 2, 6 and on. It's a personal thing. And if our Christianity doesn't find itself somehow vested in a personal relationship with people, then our Christianity is just as worthless as any other religion. We can say what we want. He didn't have a lot of patience with this. It wasn't because he was in pain. He set his face like a flint. He knew where he was going. There was no question as to what he was going to do. In John 10, 18, it was his decision. No one commanded him to do that. He did this. It was his decision. He would offer himself. And he wasn't going to put up with just sentiment. That's important for all of us because our Christianity has to be more than this. I don't want to be one of those women on the side of the procession here just wailing and crying. Oh, it's such a terrible thing, but God forbid I get involved. I don't want to be one of those people that can acknowledge all the problems. We can all sit down and talk about all the problems, but God forbid I put my hand to it. Throw a few pennies or a portion of my wealth to some cause, and that's all well and good, but God forbid I'd ever have to look anybody in the eyes and actually address the issues. You see, this is just, it's us. It's us. It's me. And that's why this is important, and I think this is why Jesus said what he said. The second aspect of this, Jesus said, look, if they're going to do this in the green tree, then what's going to happen in the dry? I don't want to go into all the detail. It would only be 40 years from now that Jerusalem would be surrounded, and literally the greatest atrocities that you've ever known would be occurring. But he says, if they've crucified the Savior, the one who healed and touched and blessed and all the things, just think about the multitude that could have come and to testify of the deeds, the things that he had done. If they've crucified the Savior, the green tree, when it's all these blessings have been poured out, what's going to happen? What are they going to be like when it really gets tough? Now, I don't think we need to go too far or stretch it too far for us to think about the fact that people in harsh settings can do some pretty terrible things, can they not? And it would be hard for us to think, he's actually saying, I don't want you to separate yourself from this because this is the green tree. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And this is why for us to identify with Christ, the real Christ and who he is and what he's done and why he's doing it is so very important for us. Lest we be like those people that are just simply emotionally attached, but not truly involved. Because that's probably what we get here. Secondly, there's an element here that's very important. Jesus, during this period of time when they were nailing the nails into his hands and then his feet, he was saying, literally in the Greek, he was just repeating this, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, don't hold this to their account. Literally saying, release them from the debt of this. Don't put it on their account. They don't recognize, they're not aware of what they're doing. He was just saying it over and over. I can imagine as they nailed one nail, he'd just say it. As they nailed the next nail, he'd just say it. As they nailed his feet, he'd just say it. As they were placing him up, he was saying it. Because he just kept saying it. Over and over and over again. It wasn't just one event, it was a consistent event. He just was saying it. Because he truly was the one that could forgive. Now, I just want to take a moment, want you to think about this, because this is important. All of us, if we're honest, if we're just honest, we all understand that there's very little that happens in this world that, given a certain set of circumstance, that at least the propensity lies within our own heart. That, you know, we think of all the things that people have done and we say, but we realize that if we haven't done it, at some point we thought it, and there's many things about our life that we would have to say, you know, man, yeah, there's a part of me I've either thought or done, but we have this tendency to put a distinction between us and others, and to begin to say that some things, now, don't get me wrong, in a civil setting, I understand that some things are worse than others. I'm not denying this by any means. I'm talking about a divine judicial system now. Because the Word of God very clearly tells us, in James 2:10 and on, that if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So from that viewpoint, just from that viewpoint, there's a sense where if we're all guilty, then there is an aspect of moral authority that we've all lost. What's happening in our society today is people are destroying the credibility of other people. Why? You know, one of the great philosophical approaches, if you want to get something across, you want to get your point across, and there's somebody that's your adversary, this is what they've done over and over again throughout many of the years in communist countries and other places. You just defame that person, and you attach them something that is just abhorrent. I mean, something that people just wouldn't want to identify with, and you just keep saying it over and over and over again until it becomes true. In other words, in people's mind, they've just heard it enough, it has to be true. That's just the way it is. There is this sense where we live in this culture where we see people's credibility just being, you know, just destroyed. In a moment, just destroyed. And I think that we can all say when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, talked to people about, hey, look, it's not just the person that's done the act of adultery, but have you looked at a woman and have you lusted at her? Have you been angry? I mean, you know, we're all in that boat. We can all identify with that. And so from that viewpoint, I think that we could say that we all understand that forgiveness has to be based upon someone who has the moral authority to forgive. Now, do I have that authority? I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Do you have that authority? Now, I got a feeling you're a sinner saved by the grace of God. Can we all say that we failed at some point in our life? Even if no one else knows it? Which, by the way, is, if you think that's true, you're probably way off base. Can we all say that we fail? Yeah, we have. Do I have the moral authority to hold you accountable? Maybe I'm in a position of authority, and there's authority that it's vested in me, and I have that authority. I'm a judge, or I'm a police officer, or I'm an officer in the military, or I have some degree of authority that's vested in me. Am I any less human than the people that I'm speaking to? Am I more perfect than they? No. Man, it's really time for the church to stop pointing out all the faults with everybody else. And time for the church to start talking about the one who truly has the moral authority to forgive. It's time for us to stop talking about how we're, you know, so much different, so much better. I'm not saying we do, I'm just saying the church universally. We can point out all the flaws with the culture. We got all the reasons why it is the way it is. We can tell them everything. We can go down the line. We got it all figured out. What we've left out is the one who truly has the only one who has the authority to forgive. There's only one. There's only one person that lived his life who knew no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, only one person that we could honestly say lived out his life in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, yet without sin, only one person, there's only one person in Hebrews 9:14 who's not the blood of bulls and goats, none of these things, but by his own blood, his very own life, he has the right and privilege to cleanse the conscience of another human being. Only he. So our forgiveness means nothing, but his forgiveness means everything. Even Paul in 1 Timothy 1:18, when he was talking about his life, he said, I was injurious, I was a violent aggressor. Was Paul preaching Paul when he went to speak to people? Actually, in Philippians 3:6, he says, look, I count all that as it's rubbish. It's garbage. And by the way, the word means even worse than that. I don't count any of that of any value. I want to preach the one who actually is the means by which a person comes to forgiveness. I want them to come to know that. That's the person I want to introduce them to. Now, why is this important? It's an interesting portion of Scripture in Psalm 130. It says this. If the Lord should mark iniquity, if he should just begin to mark just the aspects of our humanity, then guess what it says? Oh Lord, who could stand? But notice this, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, we are supposed to give in Ephesians 4:32. We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:7. And we're supposed to give to another what we've been given. Not, we don't own it. We tell them about what he's done. Our goal is to speak of the one that stood and faced death. Our goal is the one to speak of the one that for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame, but it was joy that was set before him that he could redeem all mankind. Our goal is to speak of that. That is the forgiveness that people are searching for. This is why when Paul or Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, 38, he didn't preach himself. He talked about Jesus, the one who had died and was raised again, as the means by which they could, not only through repentance, gain forgiveness. That in acknowledging what he had done, they would gain forgiveness. The same in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17 and on. That it would be through the name of Jesus, and only by the name of Jesus could a person be forgiven. So can you see with me, that doesn't the devil like to bait us into taking the, you know, into the trap of making a distinction between us and others, that our goal is to better everybody? No, it's not. Our goal is to preach Jesus Christ and talk about his forgiveness and let his Spirit do the work that it really does. It changes people. I should say he changes people because he does. That's the whole point. And that's the beauty of this text. Look, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, he said, I just want you to know, there is a sorrow. There's this ability we have to identify with people. But it could lead to death. It doesn't do anything for humanity. But then there is a sorrow. It's a godly sorrow that leads to an acknowledgement that will end up in salvation. I want to feel bad about what happened. But I want to be thankful that it did. I don't just want to feel bad. I want to be thankful. I want to be thankful that my Lord and Savior didn't back down and didn't take the bait and didn't just listen to the sentiment of another, but that forgiveness was so much on his mind that even those people that were abusing him, he had forgiveness in his sights. It was all about forgiveness. And that's exactly what it needs to be for you and I. All about the message of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we achieve through him and how we can share that with someone else. Amen? That's a message, by the way. By the way, that's not a judgmental message, is it? It's not me telling a person how they ought to be. It's me telling them about what has been done, what God has done. It's not me pointing out all the flaws. Because God forbid I get into that. All they have to do is look at me. They'd realize that every one of us, no matter who we are, flawed. It's all around us. But let's talk about the one who was perfect, that lived his life sinlessly, that paid the price for our sins so that we could be cleansed and not live in guilt and shame, but live in right relationship to our Lord and Savior. Amen? That's the point. And lastly here, when we talk about this issue, there is an accusation that's here. It's kind of filtered through this whole process. There were those people that were mocking the Lord. It's the age-old accusation. It's that, prove yourself, God, prove yourself. Remember, they came to Jesus and they said to him, I think it's in Matthew chapter 15, but they said, if you be the Christ, just give us a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign except this. It's going to be the sign of Noah. Jonah. He was in the belly of the whale for just a few days and then he was out. And I'm going to be in the belly of the earth. That was what he was referring to. And then I'm going to be out. I'm going to have victory over death. But this accusation, I think oftentimes we can see, you know, we tend to point out, like in Numbers 14:22, when it says, when the spies had gone into the land and they came back and they said, we can't do it. And they were there for 40 days and they came back and said, the giants are just great, the walls are high, and, you know, we're just like grasshoppers to these people, and it's just, you know, it's not going to work. And God said, well, out of your own mouth then, you were worried about your children will go in, and you're going to wander for 40 years, and your bones will be scattered all over the wilderness. And he said this in verse 22 of Numbers 14. He said, because you've tested me these 10 times, you've tried me, and you didn't listen, you didn't learn anything. You can say, well, that was them. But that's not me. Actually, we hear it all the time. We all do it. Why, God? Why do you let me? Why is it that this is happening to me? Why is this person suffering the way they are? Why are they going through this? And I'm not saying rightfully so. Why, God, is it this way? Why are these horrible things happening? Remember in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 and on, it actually references that portion of Scripture, that period of time, and it says, look, be careful lest you yourselves fall into that same temptation. It's an evil heart of unbelief. You're tempting God, not trusting him. But what does that mean to you and me? What does it have to say to us? I think it's really this. For each and every one of us, perhaps, rather than being those people on the sidelines that want to feel bad but don't want to identify, the spectators, the ones that want to watch the fight, but certainly wouldn't want to be in it. the ones that want to send other people to do their bidding, but they certainly wouldn't want to get involved. Just maybe, in this moment, in that event, God's saying, I want you to take up your cross and come with me. You come with me. You come with me. I'm not going to let you be on the sidelines. I'm not going to let you just feel bad. I'm not going to let you just be at arm's length. I'm sorry. No, in this situation, I want you to come with me. I want you to understand me. And the fact that I could face death, and that very same spirit that we talked about in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 and 15 that delivered us from, we were all our lifetime in bondage to death, that very same spirit that conquered death, I want you to accept that spirit in yourself. I want you to be that person. I want me in you in such a way. I don't want you to run. I don't want you to hide out. I don't want you to say, I agree, but I just don't want to be involved. I want you to know me in such a way. It's a little different. I've had people at times contact me and say, I just don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. And I don't understand it either. But maybe this, just maybe this, just maybe. That God wants you to know the one that went to the cross, not just the one as he went to the cross, but the one that actually went to the cross. That we would know him not just in the beauties of his resurrection, but as Paul said in Philippians 3, how about the fellowship of his suffering? If by any means, he says, I could just grasp him and understand the full value of what he done, even the glory of his suffering. Yeah, there are times where God chooses and says, I'm sorry, I'm not delivering you because I am greater than this event in you. And I don't know about you, but I'm sorry, I don't want a Christianity that just says you're always delivered. It would be a lie, number one. The biggest lie in all the world. Be the devil's lie. Be a misrepresentation. It'd be a God that, you know, said to the women, yeah, you're right, maybe I shouldn't handle this right now. You should feel sorry for me. But it certainly wouldn't be Christ. It wouldn't be his spirit. It wouldn't be that one that set his face like a flint, that looked at the cross, stared at it, and when they nailed him to the cross, over and over again said, this is the whole point. Father, forgive them. They are not even aware of what they're doing. Wouldn't be that. It wouldn't be the one that could go through life and have adversity in life and yet follow Christ, follow Christ, follow Christ. Wouldn't be that person. It'd be the one that begs out on everything. It always has an excuse for not. Always got a complaint. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be around that kind of Christianity. I don't want that kind. I can't imagine that kind of Christianity. And it wouldn't be a Christianity that by any means identifies with the world around us. Because it takes his spirit in us to reach the world. Tom Powell's not going to do it. You're not going to do it. None of us are going to do it. Christ in us is going to do it. Amen? That's the point. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Yes. I want the freedom to go into the presence of God and stand accepted in the beloved. I want that in Ephesians 1:6. I want it, and it's mine. I want to come before his throne, justified in Romans 5:1, not by my works, but by my faith. Yeah, I got it. But I also want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to understand the Christ that didn't listen to what people said, but looked headlong at the victory of his sacrifice. I want that Christ. I want that Christ. Amen? That's what we want. And by the way, you multiply this in a church, people that are willing to go through things together and identify with each other and not and come to know each other in such a way and pray for each other in such a way and believe for each other in such a way and strengthen each other in this kind of faith. And I'll tell you what you'll see. You'll see a church that's going to be a light, a beacon in a community where people are going to say, this is a church that has something beyond just this normal feel good or I feel bad, but it's the real person of Christ there. It's the Spirit of Christ in their heart. And I honestly believe with all my heart, this is the kind of church we are and that God wants to cultivate all the more in us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never truly accepted Christ, now, that's an important element because, like I said, I think oftentimes we get swept up in the emotion of something. And it's not necessarily the real Spirit of Christ. It's just an emotional identification. Now, I can't answer that for anybody. That's between you and God. And only the Spirit of God knows your heart, not I nor anyone else. He's the one that searches out the deep things, not me. But perhaps the Spirit of God is speaking to all of us today that, you know, that he's calling us into a relationship with him. You take up your cross. You follow me. You come with me. You come on with me. And that may mean a variety of different things for each one of us. I'm sure for no one will it be the same. But it's that sense in our heart that we know this, that we actually know this, that I can say that that's true. Now I'm not just going to walk alongside, I'm going to follow. And maybe you're here today, you've never truly received Christ. You've been around it, you've heard it, probably heard it 1,000 times. People have told you about all the benefits. But what you haven't heard is that he's the only one that can give you the freedom to come into the presence of God. Freedom, by the way, is not about what you can do today or can't do. Freedom is about, truly, about whether you can come into the presence of God or not. That's true freedom. There's lots of perversions of freedom, but true freedom is, can you come into the presence of God or not? And the only way you get there is through Christ. There's only one way. No other way. And if you've never truly accepted Christ, perhaps you've one of those people that religiously feels bad for or identifies with certain aspects of Christianity, but never truly, never truly. It's never been that the Spirit of God has put the finger on your heart and said it's yours. Today's the day. Now is the time of your salvation. Then ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer, but it means so much to God that we would take our eyes off ourselves and place them on him, trust him for our salvation. And the moment you do that, everything changes in terms of your relationship to God and the aspects of your life and how he's working with you. So if you've never done it, would you ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me, and would you do me a favor? Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Just put it right up. Don't be afraid. Father, we thank you for each and every one. And we thank you for the love that you share with us. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't listen to any of those you weren't in any way touched. Not that the sentimentality isn't, it's good for us to care about people, but Lord, it didn't dissuade you from what you were supposed to do. That you had your face set. That you knew what it was supposed to be. That you identified with the plan of God, and nothing would cause you to swerve. And Lord, we pray that that very same spirit would be born in us, that we wouldn't make exceptions for this, or that we wouldn't be apathetic with the world around us, that we would live literally in the convictions that you have placed in our hearts, and that our hands would be your hands, and our eyes, and our feet, your feet, that we would do the things that you would have us do. And Lord, we ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. We thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for our guests, Lord. We ask you to bless them very special. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's a couple of announcements.